Psalm 20, as we've been mentioning along through our worship, Psalm 20, we're continuing in our psalm series, not quite summer yet, but we're calling it a summer psalm series, because that sounds good. And it's here a prayer of, at a prayer of David in Psalm 8, a prayer, remember, in Psalm 8, for the glory of the Lord. Remember that refrain, he's there in the midst of the wilderness. And he's hunted down, and yet he stops and looks up at the night sky, and he says, "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth." That was a prayer of David in Psalm 8, and we have another psalm of David this morning in Psalm 20. It's a psalm of battle, a psalm of preparation for battle. It's also a psalm of assurance of salvation and of deliverance in that battle that is to come. So, of course, there's much for us to see here. We'll just touch the surface of it, but hopefully it will encourage you to meditate on it and rejoice in this psalm, Psalm 20. Before we read it together, though, let's pray. Oh, Lord, we come now and ask for your help. We are a needy people in every way. And now we need your help, the help of the Holy Spirit, as we open his word, as we open your scriptures. And we need your help to be able to read, to learn, to mark, to inwardly digest. And we ask for that help now in Jesus' name. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's stand then for the reading of God's word. Again, Psalm 20. Psalm 20. This is God's word. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob defend you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and strengthen you out of Zion. May he remember all your offerings and accept your burnt sacrifice. May he grant you according to your heart's desire and fulfill all your purpose. We will rejoice in your salvation and in the name of our God. We will set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. They have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stand upright. Save, Lord. May the King answer us when we call. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. You may be seated. This is a psalm of David, a psalm to the chief musician. And David, of course, is the king of Israel. And here is a song sung by David and the people of Israel on the eve of battle. Most likely on the night or maybe the day before battle. David and his armies are about to go forth into battle. And there is this prayer by David, the people, and David, the king himself. And so in the opening of the psalm, we find David recounting the prayers of God's people on his behalf. How God's people prayed for their king, knowing that their king was about to lead them into battle the very next day. And this is a prayer for the king, a prayer offered by the people for their king, offered on the eve of battle. And before going into battle, David goes to the tabernacle and worships. He worships at the tabernacle, bringing his sacrifice to the Lord, and then God's people pray for David. They pray for their king. And so that's the setting here. Look at verse 1. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob defend you. Now, certainly as the people gather to pray for their king and to bring this prayer before the Lord, certainly it is the day of trouble. Literally in Hebrew there, if we're to even get a little more down to the Hebrew here, it's the day of distress. Battle of the most intense kind is just on the horizon. Ancient hand-to-hand combat. God's people were going to be led by King David into battle the very next day. You can imagine that this is a day of distress, of trouble. What a troubling time that would be. Will I live? Will I die? Will my family members die? Will we be victorious and return soon? Or will we be defeated, enslaved, carried off? God's people didn't know whether their king would return or whether he would be struck down in battle. And so the prayers of God's people go up on behalf of their king, and they pray that the Lord will answer him, that their king will be victorious, that he will return as a victorious king. But notice what they pray specifically in verse 1. They pray that the Lord will answer their king, and they pray that the Lord will accept the sacrifice of their king, and they pray that the name of the God of Jacob will protect him. Now, notice in that they appeal to the name of God. What's going on there? Appealing to the name of God. Well, to appeal to the name of God, to appeal to someone's name, is to appeal to their character, to who they are. And they're making reference here to God's character. Specifically, he is the God of Jacob. Now, if you're here in our evening series, we're right in the middle of the story of Jacob. And we've seen the God of Bethel and the God of our father, the God of Isaac, and he's the God of Jacob. But we may wonder, why do they here at this point appeal to the God of Jacob? Why not use some other name? Well, because we're right in the middle of this in our evening series, it may be more clear to us. They use the name of the God of Jacob because of who God was to Jacob. Remember how, just briefly again, some of you may not be able to make it in our evening series, so let me remind you. Remember how Jacob tricked his brother and his father to get the birthright, how he had to flee, how he had to leave the promised land, and he was leaving that promised land. It appeared that he was leaving God. But then God comes to him at Bethel, at the house of God, and promised that he would protect him, that he would bring him back to that land. And then all those many years in which Jacob serves his uncle Laban, 20 plus years, and God's protecting him all the while that he is outside of the promised land. And then when he came back, that fear that struck Jacob's heart, first because of Laban, and then, as we'll see soon, because of his brother Esau. And God then still continues to protect him, restraining his enemies, protecting him. And so you understand then what the children of Israel are praying here for King David when they call on the God of Jacob. They're praying that God would be to David, their king, what he was to Jacob so many years before, that he would protect their king, that he would restrain his enemies, that he would give him victory and bring him back, that he would return to them victorious. And the prayer continues in verse 2. May he send you help from the sanctuary and strengthen you out of Zion. The people pray that God would give their king help, give him aid. Now, the sanctuary here is the tabernacle. Zion is the place of God's abode, his dwelling place. And David is about to leave all this, in a sense, as he marches forth into battle. And so God's people pray, may the Lord go with him. May the Lord go with you. That's their prayer. May he be your protection, your shield, your defense. Verse 3, may he remember all your offerings and accept your burnt sacrifice. May God regard with favor your sacrifices. Now, I think this is especially the thing that the people are underscoring here. This is at the heart of their prayers. They want God to look upon David's sacrifices, to look upon his offerings and the blood of that sacrifice that David has brought, and then to accept those sacrifices on David's behalf. And the implication then is, of course, that to accept those sacrifices, if God looks upon the sacrifices of the king with favor, then God will be with him in battle. He will be victorious. He will have God's favor in the conflict ahead. And so the prayers of God's people continue in verse 4 then. May he grant you according to your heart's desire and fulfill all your purpose. They're praying that God will grant their king victory, that God would bless the strategy of the king in battle as David pursues that and plans that he would be victorious in all of it. Verse 5 then, we will rejoice in your salvation, and in the name of our God, we will set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. So praying again, the theme here of the victorious return of the king, victory in battle, that they may shout for joy over the king's salvation. And notice that phrase in verse 5, and in the name of our God, we will set up our banners. Now that's a beautiful picture. It's a beautiful phrase. It's a statement of faith, of profound faith. Now it might be a little bit lost on us today though. But it would have meant so much to the children of Israel. It would have been so symbolic to the children of Israel so many years ago. Now, if you've ever watched some of these old movies, old war movies, especially the movies of the war between the states, as you watch the armies and the regiments going forth into battle, what are they carrying? They're carrying a flag. Now, those in the north were carrying the Union flag, those in the south, the Confederate flag. But not only were they carrying flags, each regiment would have its own banner, a standard, a banner. And they would carry those banners with them into battle. And if the man carrying that banner for that regiment fell in battle, another soldier would quickly lay down his arms and pick up that standard, that banner, and continue to carry the banner into battle. They became rallying points in the midst of conflict. There's a certain emotion and joy and courage and connection that wells up when you see the banner or the flag with which you identify. And you understand what's going on here. All the way back in the book of Numbers, God's children were commanded to set up their banners, their standards, according to their armies, and to go forth into battle carrying those banners. They held them high as they went into battle. One commentator described it this way. He said, such banners were standards representing the ideals and aspirations of the people bearing them, and were used as a means for arousing the emotions and devotion to a cause, person, or nation. Images or inscriptions carried at the head of a group caused the people to rally around the flag in united effort. And so you understand then what the people are saying in this prayer here, in this wonderful statement. May we, in the name of our God, set up our banners. The name of our God, this God of Jacob, the God who is our protection, he is our rallying point. He is our banner. He is our confidence, our strength. He goes forth with us into battle and fights for us. That's why we read earlier Psalm 90, the Psalm of Moses. And Moses wrote that psalm in the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. And you hear that in that psalm, don't you? And you do the math. Somebody else has done the math for me. But all the children of Israel that had to die in the wilderness, all those that were 20 years old and older in those 40 years of wandering, all those that had to die, it comes out to 80 people a day or something like that. The wilderness became a graveyard. As Moses administered funeral after funeral after funeral, surrounded on every side by death. And what does he write in the midst of all of that? Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. God is our help in ages past, our hope for years to come. And you see in Psalm 20, the people are saying much the same thing. This is a great God who is our dwelling place. And our prayer is that he will go forth with our king. The Lord is our rallying point. With him on our side, we need not fear. Well, the psalm moves now from the prayers of the people on behalf of the king. We now find David's response, the response of the king in verses 6 to 8. As he hears the prayers of God's people on his behalf, he responds in verses 6 through 8. Look at what he says in verse 6. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. Here's David's confidence, his trust, the confidence of the king. He knows that the Lord saves his anointed. How does he know? Well, he knows because of the character of God. God has proven himself time and time again to David to be a good God, a faithful God. He knows that God will keep his word. And God's not going to fail him now. God has been faithful. And it is God's faithfulness then that gives David strength for today on the eve of battle. It's God's faithfulness that gives him that strength and bright hope for tomorrow as the battle rages. He knows the Lord will answer the prayers of the people and that God will give strength, the strength of his saving hand. Notice that. He will answer with salvation. God's power is on his side. He knows that God is on his side, that God is for him. Now, not because of who David is, not because of what David has done, not because of David's character, shall we say, but because of God's character. And so verses 7 to 8, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. They have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stand upright. Now David is identifying with the people. The people have prayed on his behalf. David knows that that God will respond. He has great faith and confidence in that. He identifies here with the people. He knows as he looks at the nations around them, those that they are going into battle with, that there are those who trust in chariots. There are those who trust in horses. We might think of these as the greatest military weapons of the day. Like saying today, some trust in the latest military technology. They're Iron Domes. Some trust in nuclear warheads. But David says, no, we trust in the name of the Lord our God. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. It's not weapons of mass destruction that make us strong. It's the Lord our God who makes us strong. David says, we do not trust in chariots made by men. We don't trust in horses ridden by men. We don't trust in man. We trust in the name of the Lord our God. And you see this pattern in David's life. And think all the way back to one of the first accounts of David, way early on when we meet David and he's there to battle Goliath. And you remember what he says to Goliath. Goliath is there towering over him and taunts him and David and taunts the God of Israel. And David says to him, this young lad facing a great giant, he says to him, you come to me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord God of hosts. The name of God, the God of armies, the very one whom you have defied. And then what happens to Goliath? He falls. He dies. And David stands in victory. And he says much the same thing here. Verse 8, where you put your trust makes all the difference. Those who trust in chariots and horses, they stumble and they fall. They go down to defeat. But those who trust in the name of the Lord rise and stand upright. They rise up to victory. Here again, remember the context of the psalm, of Psalm 20. It's the eve of battle. And here is one of those bright moments, if you will, in Israel's history. There are few of them. But here is one where the heart of the people and the heart of the king is right before the Lord. They're about to face battle, not knowing if any of them will live. But their trust is in the right place. They trust in the name of the Lord their God. They wholly lean on Jesus' name. And they believe that he will carry them through. And so we come to the final verse of Psalm 20, which really encapsulates the theme of this great psalm. Verse 9, once again, the prayers of the people. We come back to this final declaration. They say, save, Lord. May the king answer us when we call. Now, there are a couple possible ways to translate this. If you're reading it in the ESV, it may read a little differently, but I think the New King James, as we read it, is best. I think it's right. It says, save, Lord, may the king, capital K, may the king answer us when we call. The people are crying out for salvation, but they're crying out for salvation from the Lord. And they're recognizing that even as they pray for the victory of King David. That's the first half of the psalm. But it's ultimately the great king, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords himself, whom they need to answer them when they call to him. It's to him that they're crying out in prayer. And start to think about that. Here, God's people are crying out for protection for their king, crying out for deliverance for King David. But at the end of the psalm, they ultimately don't even put their trust in King David, but in the Lord as their great king. They aren't crying out to David here, but to God. They're crying out to the King of Kings. And here we begin to see even more the beauty of Psalm 20. It reminds us, as we've been saying, that all of the psalms are ultimately Christ-centered psalms. They are all about him. The king who saves is not King David. The king who saves is Christ, God's anointed. He is the great king. The king who has gone forth into battle on your behalf. He is the great king who has gone and done battle with the great enemy of our souls, Satan himself. He is the great king who has gone forth and done battle against the last great enemy, death. He is the king who has made the great sacrifice, even laying down his own life. The sacrifice of the cross, giving his body to be broken for us, giving his blood to be shed for us. And in our own prayers, we do what the people of Psalm 20 are doing here, praying that the Lord our God would accept the sacrifice of our great king. That he would look upon the blood of Jesus, that he would look upon the righteousness of Christ, and that he would accept his sacrifice. He would accept us through that blood and through that righteousness. And of course, the wonderful thing for us living on this side of the cross, on this side of the resurrection, on this side of the ascension of Jesus, is that we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that our great God looks upon the merits of Christ and fully accepts them on our behalf. That when we come before his throne, the throne of Almighty God, we come not with all the filth and dirtiness of our sins, our brokenness and our shame and the ruin that we've made of our lives. But we come before him washed in the blood of Christ. We come before him wearing the spotless righteousness of Christ as our robes, saying, accept our prayers, hear our prayers, accept us because of the sacrifice of our great king. And we go to God and ask him to remember the offerings of Christ, our King, and to guard us with favor because of the sacrifice of Christ. One person said on the psalm many years ago, sort of summing it all up, said it this way. The Lord remembered the offering of Christ. He accepted his sacrifice. He raised him up from the dead. He granted to Jesus his heart's desire and the fulfillment of his purposes, even the redemption of every last elect child of God. And now we may rejoice in salvation and set up our banners in the name of our God. For Jesus is our banner. He is our standard. He is our rallying point. We need not trust in chariots or horses, in armies or troops or tanks or bombs. We trust in the name of the Lord our God. And we know that our King will answer us when we call. And then these words, each faithful suppliant can remind our God that full atonement has been made for every sin, that all due wrath has been expended on our surety, that his death is our death, his sufferings, our sufferings, his payment is our payment, the curse inflicted upon him is our redemption. We may kneel joyfully before the throne and with assurance cry out, remember the offering of the dying Jesus. Accept the burnt sacrifice of the atoning lamb for salvation. Let our cry besiege heaven's gates. Happy the thought that on the throne a king is seated who never casts out our prayers. Let us then come boldly, for calling in Christ's name we cannot fail. That is our confidence before God. We have a Savior, we have a King who cannot and will not ever fail us. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgment and his ways past finding out. This excellent, majestic, and great king is for you. He is on your side. Truly, we can say with David of old, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And if you're here this morning wondering, how do I know that this is true? How do I know that God is on my side? I'm prone to wander. I'm prone to leave the God I love. And while that may be true, here is the wonderful thing about our God, your great King. He is not prone to wander. He is not prone to leave you. He is for you. And you still ask, how do we know that? How did the saints before us know that? How did the millions of martyrs know that? That God was on their side. After all, they were imprisoned, tortured, murdered. How could they say to the end, God is for us? They could say it because of this. If God did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, then how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus? And you know, Paul goes on in Romans 8 through a long list of things that we might think could possibly separate us from the love of Christ. Things like sword and famine and nakedness and death. But Paul looks at all of it and says, I am persuaded, absolutely convinced that there is nothing in all of creation that shall ever separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. This is what sustained the saints before us. This is what sustained the martyrs. This is what sustains and preserves you, brothers and sisters. Your God is for you. He's not against you. He's on your side. In our worship together, we see that so clearly communicated, so powerfully at the table of our King, where he says, this is my body broken for you. This is my blood shed for you. Begin preparing your hearts even now for next Sunday when we gather at his table. Psalm 20 expresses the confidence with which, in a sense, worship ceases and the march into battle begins. God's people went forth to battle under the banner of the name of God, and that, dear brothers and sisters, is where you stand today, under the banner of the name of our God. We are together in God's courts this morning. What a blessing to be here, resting, calling upon his name, worshiping him, hearing his sure word of promise that commands us and quickens us and equips us and arms us. And now we are about to go back into the battle. And as you depart the assembly with this battle prayer on your heart and lips, let me ask you, is Jesus your banner? Is Jesus your banner? Do you believe in him with your heart? Do you confess him with your mouth? Do you rally around him? He is the King whose sacrifice has been accepted for you. He is the King who reigns over all and will return for you. Lead on, O King Eternal. The day of march has come. Henceforth, in fields of conquest, thy tents shall be our home. Through days of preparation, thy grace has made us strong. And now, O King Eternal, we lift our battle song. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we are so thankful that in the battles we face, whether it be with the conflicts, the struggles with the great enemy of our souls, conflicts with temptation, guilt and shame, conflicts with relationships, or at work or home, whatever they may be, wherever the battle, that you have accepted the sacrifice of Christ the King on our behalf. May we know more and more that you are for us and that you will not leave us, you will not forsake us. Help us, O Lord, to fight the good fight with all thy might. Hear us, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.